Ern Baxter speaking on the subject, Spirit, Soul, and Body, Part 1.
I would like to say some things to you in terms of spirit, soul, and body. This seems to be the direction that Spirit of God has directed me. It will, of course, not be exhaustive because you can't be exhaustive on this subject. But it'll probably stimulate your thinking and put into some structural arrangement some biblical concepts so that you might be better able to start to think adequately and scripturally about the mystery of your own personality. The poet has said the world is so full of a number of things. I haven't got around to the world yet. I'm so full of a number of things. I think all of us realize that we are microcosms of the universe. We are actual projections of the Almighty. God made us in His image. We are God-like creatures. The way we're structured is something that God determined, and He's given us a measure of revelation on it. Now, I want to start first, I hope you have Bibles, because we'll be turning to passages, with 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Paul had planted the Corinthian church, incidentally, and when they got going and got all kinds of spiritual gifts and came behind, as Paul says, in no gift, they got pretty snooty. They decided that they were going to virtually disown their father in the gospel. They said, who needs Paul? Paul has to cut them down to size. They felt that they knew as much as he did. Who was he to tell them anything? But Paul, with apostolic discernment, saw their problems, and in this first letter to the Corinthians, he deals with a lot of them. One of their problems was pride of knowledge, even though Paul had to say to them, I would not have you to be ignorant. But there is nothing as ignorant as a man who knows something and thinks he knows everything. They had some knowledge, but their knowledge was not functioning the way knowledge was supposed to function. He says, now as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. He says, knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. Now I'm going to read three other translations because it's important that we get the thrust of what Paul is saying. Knowledge makes arrogant. Here's another one. Knowledge breeds conceit, while love builds up character. Here's another one. But we should remember that while knowledge may make a man look big, it is only love that can make him grow to his full stature. Now that doesn't mean that love is ignorant. It means that love is the monitoring characteristic of all of the other parts of us. If everything that we are and know and do does not have its roots in love, then that becomes illegitimate. Love is the law under the new covenant. Everything must derive from love. Love is the source. We may have knowledge, we may know the truth, but if we don't speak it in love, it can be destructive. So that everything we are as Christians must be oiled with love. Now the Corinthians certainly were not loving. We worked them over pretty good last night, so I don't want to give them a second treatment today, but they certainly were not flowing in love. They fussed with each other over their favorite preachers. They took one another's wives and committed sexual immorality. The rich lorded it over the poor. They got drunk at the communion table until Paul told them, he said, you're not keeping the Holy Supper at all. What you're doing has got nothing to do with communion. That's not the supper of the Lord. That's some concoction of your own. Which raises the question that if we are not functioning according to divine revelation, that probably in many other areas we're involved in a concoction of our own. Because only that which comes from the divine recipe of the Word of God is the valid thing. Knowledge toughens up, but love builds up. Now you can either get puffed up or you can get built up. If you get puffed up, sure as you're a foot high, God's going to come along with His perennial pin. He's been puncturing balloons for centuries. You and I will be no exception. Revelation, then, in the light of this scripture, is not meant to satisfy carnal curiosity. If what I teach to you in the next 2 days on spirit, soul, and body only fills a place, a little cubbyhole in your intellect, then it has been wasted time for both of us. I'm not going to try to satisfy your curiosity. Everything that we're going to say about spirit, soul, and body, interestingly enough, is said in a context of deliverance and holiness. And if you ever notice, when we are teaching, especially if you're in a formal teaching situation, like a seminary, things come out largely in terms of topics and subjects. And what he's done is that you go through the Bible and you take all of the scriptures on that topic and you build a topical conclusion. Now, there's nothing wrong with that if it is also related to expositional teaching. Let me tell you what I mean. When you take scriptures that have to do with the same subject, will you notice how you have to take them out of various parts of the Bible and then put them together? Now, if you put each of them back where you got it, you have them in context. That is, they are in the place where God intended them to be with all of the other information around it. And everything that God says by way of giving us technical information is not designed just for technical information. It is always in a context of practical living. The great Christological passage in Philippians 2, where men, theologians, have battled over it for years, how Jesus emptied himself. That's called the kenosis theory. And there are volumes written on how did he empty himself. It really doesn't matter. It's not that important. Nobody's ever arrived at a conclusion that they just made bad friends with each other because they don't agree on the Greek word. But if you put it in context, you wouldn't have that problem. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then he goes on. Who though he was equal with God, thought it not a thing to be grasped after to maintain that equality, and made himself of no reputation, was made in the likeness of sinful man, humbled himself even unto the death of the cross. Now that great passage is put in a context of holiness. You want to know what you're supposed to be like? You want to know what we're supposed to be like? We're to be like Jesus. Who, although he was equal with God, did not think it a thing to grab onto and hold onto, but was willing to give it up to do his redemptive thing. Now, my simple point is that the things we're going to talk about are going to appeal to your curiosity. And if you only receive them into your curiosity, they won't help you any. But if you receive them into your mind and make practical applications of them, then you're on valid ground. See, one of the dangers of studying the Bible is to be professional. I remember Dr. Kenyon. Anybody here read Dr. Kenyon's writings? He was a very dear friend of mine, many years my senior, but I had the blessing and benefit of his delightful friendship right up to the end of his life. And he said to me one day, He said, you know, son, I doubt if any of the systematic theologians were born again. Now, I'm not sure that I would say that, but he did. But he was making an extremely important point. Do you know that you can take that Bible, like a doctor takes medical books, like a law student takes law books, like a philosophy student takes philosophy books, or any branch of learning, and you can go through it and systematize it. You can systematize it. You can put all the subjects in their place. Everything on resurrection. You don't have to be born again to put everything in resurrection in a list. You can have knowledge of the Bible and yet not know the author of the Bible. The Word of God is designed to bring us to the God of the Word. And if the Word of God doesn't bring you to the God of the Word, then there's something wrong in our reception of the Word. It's to bring us to God. Now, we're going to talk about the nature of man as spirit, soul, and body. I want to say one more thing before we start to look at some scripture. Another danger in Bible study is that we take the part for the whole. We all have favorite subjects. In fact, you see this in denominationalism. The Baptists, it's obvious what their emphasis is. The Presbyterians, it's obvious what their emphasis is. The Episcopalians, it's obvious what their emphasis is. All of these words come from the Bible. Baptism, Baptist. Presbyterian, the Presbyteroi, or the Presbyterian system of church government. The Episcopal, comes from the Greek word episkopos, which is another form of church government. The Congregationalists, where the congregation presumably is to be democratic and so on. All of these are a part of truth, and then they polarize it. You see, God has a problem. Boy, has God got a problem. You know what God's problem is? God's problem is to get his all knowledge over to his finite creatures. Now, God holds all knowledge simultaneously. God never has to remember anything because there's nothing he's ever forgotten. He doesn't have to learn anything because there is nothing that he is ignorant of. God doesn't have to anticipate tomorrow. He's been there. He knows the end from the beginning. In fact, he made the ages. He doesn't live in time. He lives in God atmosphere. You thought I was going to say eternity. We don't even know what eternity is. Well, when God made things, he made two kinds of worlds. He made a space world and a time world. In the book of Revelation, a great angel says time shall be no more. Why? Because time was a created thing. So that God is the eternal now I am. I am. No priorities before him. Nobody lived before him. Nobody gave him authority. He's the original. Now, when he tries to send truth down to us, he sends it in bits and pieces so that we can take it. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners, in time past, spake unto the fathers by the prophets, over 1,500 years, he kept dropping down little chunks of truth, just dropping them down. Now, the problem is, as these little bits of truth come down, and they're all in the Word, that we find something we like, and we latch onto it. Paul says, I've not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. The whole counsel of God. Now, the whole counsel of God is like a pie. It's divided up into pieces. And God has sent it down at sundry times and in divers manners, until in his Son he gave us the complete revelation. Our problem is that we've got to take it piece by piece. He holds it all simultaneously, all at the same time. He sends it down to us in bits and pieces. Now, we've got it all in the Word now. We've got the whole counsel of God. But we still have the problem that if we don't keep all of these parts together in the whole, we're going to polarize on one of them. And then that becomes a divisive factor. We hang on to that partial thing. Now, when I talk about spirit, soul, and body, and something to clean the blackboard, I want to say this to you, that while the Bible has separated spirit, soul, and body, are you listening? While he has separated spirit, soul, and body for our technical study in the Scriptures, spirit, soul, and body constitutes the total man. So while we divide it for study, we must not divide it for living. How many understand what I've been saying up until now? Now, this is important in every area. See? Read the whole Bible. Don't keep reading Acts 2 over all the time. 1 Thessalonians 5:23 becomes our kickoff text. 1 Thessalonians 5:23, and remember what I said to you, that every reference is in the context of deliverance and holiness. God never informs you of something just to inform you. He informs you so that you can respond to it. All of the divine information is designed to restructure your messy life and my messy life. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless under the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Somebody said, I always want to know about spirit, soul, and body. Well, would you like to know a little bit about being sanctified holy? Well, I'm not so interested in being sanctified holy. I'm doing all right, but I'm sure interested. That's Bible psychology, isn't it? I've always been interested in Bible psychology. And I can hardly wait for what you're going to say. Well, really, what I'm going to say about it is with a view to sanctifying you holy. Now, if what we say in these 2 days about spirit, soul, and body doesn't move to your sanctification, then we've missed the bus. Okay? The second scripture, Hebrews 4:12, is also a very important one in terms of what we're talking about. Hebrews 4:12. For the word of God is quick and powerful, living and energetic, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart, the Word of God. This is why we must apply the Word of God. Last night I told you that while the Corinthians had received the Spirit as life and power, they had not received Him as intelligence. That's why they did all those crazy things. You can be full of the Holy Ghost and talk in tongues and prophesy and have revelations and fall into trances and dance before the Lord and play tambourines and sing choruses and do the goofiest things. If you don't have sound intelligence to go with it. When the Spirit came to you in experience, He did not come to you as intelligence. He came to you as life and power and provided the intelligence here. That's why you must let this dwell in you richly in all spiritual wisdom. Amen. What is spiritual wisdom? Well, wisdom is the ability to use knowledge. And spiritual wisdom is the spiritual wisdom to use inspired knowledge. That's why no one can really know the Bible without the Holy Spirit. Really know it. All right? Now, all the questions we ask about ourselves are not answered or answerable. The Bible doesn't attempt to answer them all. And human wisdom can't. Any who have studied philosophy or psychology know that both of these academic disciplines provide more questions than answers. The psychologist right away is at a disadvantage because he's what we call a dichotomist. while the Bible is trichotomous. The psychologist sees the body and the thing, whatever's in there. See? Now, the psychologist, he tries to adjust the thing in there that's making that fella act the way he does, but he's trying to deal with one thing in there, and there are two, and he doesn't know it. And so while he's trying to deal with one, there's an unknown factor. And so the highest suicide rate, I hear, is among psychologists, and I can appreciate it. You know, they get that frustrated. They say, I've used all of the techniques I learned in school, and I can't help this fella. His problem is not in the realm of his soul. It's in the realm of his spirit. And until you acknowledge he's got a spirit, you can't help his spirit. So that all the questions we ask about ourselves are not answered, or are they answerable? The Bible doesn't attempt to, and human wisdom is unable to. We can best understand ourselves and experience the most ideal development by obediently relating to the Word of God by faith. Let the Word of God tell you. Paul says, we see through a glass darkly. We know nothing as we ought to know it. Settle for that. Don't be always looking for ultimate answers. Some people have gone to hell screaming, where did Cain get his wife? And all kinds of people just won't believe God because God hasn't given them all the answers. Well, God has been very frank with us. He said, I've given you as much as you can handle. He said, I've given you all that you're capable of taking in. Now, be thankful for what you've got. It's enough to save you, sanctify you, make you a witness to the world, and eventually bring you into eternal bliss or whatever is up there. So become people of the Word and let the Word say to you on any given subject what it has to say. Take it by faith and don't argue. You see, before you ever open your heart to the Bible, you must open your heart to God and say, God, I believe in your infinite wisdom. You put everything in there that I need pertaining to life and godliness. And if there's some things in there that are not in there that I would like to know about, I can afford to wait. Now, I've been studying the Bible for 40 years, and I haven't by any means mastered it. So I'm really not interested in any extra-biblical questions at this point. I'm too busy dealing with this. Now, I got a whole lot of questions. Well, time-wise, it'll probably take me 50, 60,000 years to run a whole lot of them down after I get up there. The activity of the Word of God is not intellectual only, but moral. It deals with conduct as well as with knowledge. The Word of God analyzes, lays bare, reveals in their true nature, reduces to their final elements all the powers of man. The divine revelation penetrates through all. No part of human nature is untouched by it. If we will honestly expose our hearts and let the Word of God talk to us, we'll find that there is no part of our being that that Word doesn't talk to. And sometimes God just says, look, do it. You say, why? He says, never mind why, do it. At this point, you're not able to take the reason anyway. Remember when the kids were small? Remember when you were small? And you said, Dad, what about so-and-so? Dad said, not now. He put you off. Why? Because at that point, you couldn't have taken the answer. But later on, as you developed, the same question came up, and Dad leveled with you. The answer would have probably destroyed you at that point in your growing up process. There are answers that probably would really throw us if we had them, and God hasn't given them to us. We'll see them later on, over the horizon. Let's be content with what He's given us. All right. We're talking about spirit, soul, and body. You notice how we quote this. We always quoted body, soul, and spirit. That indicates what we think most of. spirit, soul, body. Now, there's a reason for those two types of diagram. I am very conscious of my body. We all are. We're very conscious that inside of us, we've got an inexplicable, indefinable, sometimes very confusing and unmanageable personality. And then, even with what we know about ourselves, there's so many areas we don't know about ourselves. And we say, I just don't understand. Great subterranean currents running through our personality. I will see how God handles that. Because there's no part of man that God doesn't take care of redemptively. The spirit is capable of God consciousness. The body is capable of world consciousness. The soul, as you'll notice, is incarcerated between the spirit and the body, and it is capable of self-consciousness. These three elements in themselves have no moral character. Now, you didn't hear me, did you? Did you hear me? These three elements have in themselves no moral character. My body doesn't have a moral character, my soul doesn't, my spirit doesn't. That's just my equipment. They are of the nature of powers to be used, disciplined, coordinated, harmonized. They are the things that I have to take into consideration as I build my life. I will determine how moral my body is, how moral my soul is, and how moral my spirit is. Now that word for I, without getting too confusing, is a comprehensive word. God has comprehensive words, like salvation. Somebody said there were five got saved on Sunday night. I don't use that term anymore, although it's all right if you understand salvation, but so many don't that I stopped using it. I say they got hopefully converted. Because salvation is the word God uses for the comprehensive work of God in bringing a man all the way from sin and bringing him at last in a glorified body into his unending presence. So the Bible says, unto us which are saved, the preaching of the cross is the power of God. Then it says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And then it says, now is our salvation nearer than when we believe. So he says, you are saved, you're getting saved, but you're not saved yet. Now, you are saved legally through faith in the blood of Jesus Christ. You are saved legally. You are saved vitally. You've been regenerated. You've got a new life. But you are being saved processively. Every one of us, as we live in the Word and the Spirit, are in the process of being saved. But there is one part of us that will not know ultimate salvation until a time period. And this is very important because we're saying things today, many of us, that are being misconstrued. Let me settle a half right now. Your body is not going to enter into its glorified redemption until a point in time that is called the resurrection. Now, hold that in your mind, and it'll keep you from falling into errors about this company is going to do this and this company is going to do that. I personally am not a company person. I'm a body person. Whenever I find somebody talking about the bride company and the manifest sons company and some other company, I don't like all these companies. I don't think Jesus has a hand company and a knee company and an ear company. I think Jesus just has a body. And his purpose is in his body. And every time I find somebody dividing the body into companies, I find pride, isolation, separation, and eventually delusion, and then destruction. Stay with the body. You know, everybody quotes that scripture,
when they came out of Egypt, there wasn't a weak one among them. And they say, you see, you got to read all the Bible says about that. You know why there wasn't a weak one among them? The weak ones got all killed off. When they come out of Egypt, they got over there, the Amalekites came, and all the sick and the weak and the feeble, they were dragging along behind, and they got separated from the pack, and the Amalekites just come up and popped them off. That's why there were no weak among them. The Amalekites got it. Who are the Amalekites? Well, the Amalekites stand for the flesh. Now, if you don't stay with the pack, an Amalekite will get you. Yes, he will. See? People say, I want you to know, brother, I am not going to be submitted to anybody. Bless God. God brought me out of Egypt. God brought me out. Yeah, but God brought you out in the company under the leadership of Moses and the elders and the captains and everything else. And if you don't stay with God's group, with God's pack, and you're back there saying, I'm out of Egypt, and the Amalekite will come up and say, you're out of Egypt, all right, but Paul, yeah. Stay with the pack. I tell you, more and more, there's no room for freelancers. I wouldn't be a freelancer for all the tea in China. I guess I'm a coward, among other things. But I tell you, when I get trouble, I want to know where I can run. Say, hey, fellas, hey, I'm in trouble. You know, in the land they had the cities of refuge. If a fellow got in trouble, if he could make it just get inside the cities of refuge and they closed the gate, he was safe from the pursuer. And I want to have somewhere to run. All right? Let's take a quick look at the original man for a minute. Adam. Adam intrigues me. Man, when I want to have a little leisurely mental exercise, I think about Adam. What he must have been. Physically, perfect. Not a wrinkle, not a pimple, not a birthmark. Perfect. All systems go. No high blood pressure, no low blood pressure. No nervous spasms. Perfect physical spectrum. All the parts of his brain functioning totally. God came down every evening and they took tea together in the garden and discussed the garden and the animals and the flowers. And he talked with God. Could communicate with God. This magnificent man. However, God had said something to him. He said, now, Adam, I put you in the garden, and there is one tree. I don't want you to touch the fruit on that tree. It's the fruit, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, don't you eat that fruit. Don't want you to eat that fruit. Here, Adam, don't eat that fruit. So, you know the story. Adam ate the fruit. And in the fall, when Adam ate the fruit, he came into a possession of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, God says he has become like one of us to know good and evil. Well, somebody says, if God knows good and evil, what's wrong with Adam knowing good and evil? The only problem with Adam knowing good and evil is he can't handle it like God. God can handle both good and evil, but Adam can't handle either, nor can you or me. We just can't handle good and evil. I personally believe this was where the conscience was born in man. When Adam ate of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, he became a moral creature capable of discerning between good and evil. Up until now, all he had to do was to stay true to God, and that's all he knew was righteousness, just holiness, just God's character. That's all. He didn't know anything about bad. He didn't know anything about evil. He just knew good. That's all. That was safety. When he stayed with God, he was safe. All he knew was good. But the minute that he disobeyed, because the tree of knowledge of good and evil becomes a sacramental thing, the minute he partook of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, something happened in his nature, and he entered into a possession of the difference between good and evil, and suddenly realized that he wasn't able to handle either. God can handle it. Man can't. Now, very quickly, the only way that any man since the fall can handle good and evil is to get back under God. Now, when you get back under God, you've got God now to take care of both good and evil. He gives you power over evil, and He gives you good through the Spirit. What is the conscience? Well, it comes from two words, conscience. That means knowledge held together with. It means that God knows what I've done. But it means that I know that God knows what I've done. And that God knows that I know that He knows what I've done. And God knows that I know that He knows that I know that He knows what I've done. That's conscience. Let me tell you something about conscience. It hasn't got an ounce of power. One of the most dangerous statements that has ever been conceived is, let your conscience be your guide. Your conscience has no power. The only thing your conscience does is say, that's good, that's bad. That's good, that's bad. You say, thank you, conscience. What'll I do about it? Says, blessed if I know, I'm just here to tell you what it is. That's good, that's bad. Now, it's like a lighthouse. The lighthouse there is big, standing on a great big craggy rock. It says to the ship, don't come here, don't come here, don't come here, don't come here, don't come here. It sees the ship coming, it says, don't come here, don't come. It can't jump off the rock and go out and say, don't come here. Or it says, don't come here, don't come here, don't come here. And the ship comes and cracks up. He says, I told you not to come here. That's conscience. Now, sinners eventually lose their conscience. They don't lose it. It becomes seared as with a hot iron. And it no longer works. And Paul says that whereas before he used to say, don't do it, if you keep doing that thing long enough, he'll say, well, we've done it for quite a while now, go ahead, doesn't matter. Now, when you become a Christian, one of the first things God restores in your personality is your conscience. He cleanses it, restores it, revives it, and puts it back into its right relationship in your personality, and suddenly, in there, you've not only got the Holy Spirit saying, that's wrong, but your conscience says, that's wrong. Conscience, that's wrong, that's wrong, that's wrong, that's wrong. You know what to do, you know what to do, you know what to do. You do. When you become a Christian now, you know what to do. What do? Well, you've got another power in there. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus have made me free from the law of sin and death. Your conscience says, don't do it, don't do it, don't do it. You say, help me, Lord, Holy Spirit, come quickly. The conscience is telling me not to do it. Now you've got power. Where'd you get it from? God. Got to stay under God. Now our bodies have to do with our senses. Our five senses. Our five senses receive information that is called sense information and brings it up into the laboratory of the soul. Everything's stored up in here. This is where you've got memory and motivation and will, and you've got a whole lot of information pigeonholed up in here. Then you have these marvelous godlike powers of taking the information in here, relating it, and correlating it, and coming up with conclusions. That's in the realm of your soul. Now your spirit is the part of you that is God capable of spirit or God consciousness. God consciousness ideally, but spirit consciousness. Now listen to me very carefully as I talk to you about this because it's important. I deliberately put the spirit there because that's where he belongs. Spirit, soul, body. Spirit belongs to God and we're going to talk spatially, and the body belongs to the earth. Now if you're going to talk this way, the spirit is the sanctum sanctorum of your being. And then your soul is next, and then your body. Now, when you send information, let's take first the unsaved man. The unsaved man sends information up into his soul. If he's not a Christian, he's not in touch with God. He's in touch with something else. is in touch with demons. You see, when God came down and talked to Adam in the garden, God communicated with Adam through his spirit. When man separated from God, he still had a spirit. People say the spirit is dead in the unregenerate man. Not dead in the sense that it has ceased to exist. Death is not cessation, death is separation. Now, let me give you a very simple illustration. When you want to feed your body, what do you eat? Food suitable for the body. Steak if you can get it. Hamburger usually. But whatever. Food for the body. Now, when you want food for the soul, you don't feed your soul hamburger. You either feed it the funny papers or Shakespeare or something. It has to have food of its kind. Now, when you come to the spirit, you can't feed the spirit a hamburger and you can't feed the spirit Shakespeare. The spirit has to have spirit. It has to have food of its kind. So the spirit says, I'm hungry. The devil says, I'll be glad to feed you. Here's a demon. Now, I'm going to establish this on a broad basis. Every unregenerate man is dominated by satanic power. Ephesians chapter 2. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, and had your conversation in the lust of the flesh, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Now, let's just turn to it. I want you to see this through your eyes, because some of you are looking at me with your eyes and questioning me. Ephesians chapter 2. Wherein in time past, verse 2, you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. Look now. The spirit that what? Now worketh, or energizes, or is operating in the children of disobedience. Who are the children of disobedience? The children of disobedience are all the children of the disobedient one. Who's the disobedient one? Adam. By the disobedience of one man, many were made sinners. By the obedience of one man, many were made righteous. The sons of disobedience are the unregenerate sons of Adam, who are still walking in disobedience. And walking in disobedience, they are energized by satanic power. Every unregenerate man is energized by satanic power. Now what happened in the unsaved man? He brings the information up through his senses and he brings it into the laboratory of the soul, and he's got spiritual help to tell him how to interpret it. So you have demonic interpretation of sense information. Are you following me? How many are following me? Because this is very important. You have demonic interpretation of sense information. This is why our schools, by and large, the ones of higher learning, are so rotten. Because what they're teaching is demonically interpreted. There is no God. They think that it's just sheer, pure human intelligence. It's satanic. I don't want to have to get into that whole thing, but it's satanic. Their interpretation of the beginning of the universe is a satanic interpretation. That the earth came together by a fortuitous concurrence of atoms. Satan is not only a liar and a murderer, he's an idiot. But the bigger problem is that we're idiots too and we believe him. Imagine the world coming together by a fortuitous concurrence of atoms. What does that mean? That means that somewhere, sometime way back yonder, there was something happened and something all came together fortuitously without any reason. It just happened. It was a fortuitous, and it happened, fortunately, they came together fairly well. so that man started out as a little blob of protoplasm floating on the primeval waters, and then the sun beat down, and somehow the cooperation of the sun and a gentle breeze, and that little piece of protoplasm wiggled out of the water, and for another 20 million years it wiggled around in the sand, and then it grew an ear, and then it grew another one, 10 million. Fortunate they both came, you know, the way they are. Wouldn't it be something if that fortuitous concurrence of atoms put an ear in the middle of your back? You know, every time I find demonically interpreted information foisted on me, I come to this conclusion. God's answers are so much more logical. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That settles everything for me. If I posit God, I've got no problem. Fortuitous concurrence of atoms leaves me cold. 2,800 times in his Origin of Species, Darwin says, let us assume. Man, I don't want to live on an assumption. I'd rather live on a rock, on reality. In the beginning, God. Now, the demonic powers, this is why we have problems. And I'm just biting my tongue not to say some things here, but maybe I'm not biting it hard enough. If Christian people would only realize that an unsaved man is not only a man who has become crystallized in a program of habits, but he is a man who is under the domination of demonic power, then we would start to do what we're supposed to do to win the lost. We would start to pray and pray and pray for the breaking of Satan's power over men. And we wouldn't expect to win people to Christ with gimmicks or entertainment. Entertainment comes to the senses, transmitted to the soul, and the emotion stays great. You can even intellectually get a man to say he believes the gospel and yet not be born again. When a man is born again, something happens. The demonic power is exercised from his spirit. And God comes into his spirit, and the Bible says, if any man be joined to the Lord, he's one spirit. This then becomes the sanctum sanctorum of your being. The Holy Spirit and your spirit are fused together at the very core of your being, and the next thing they do, they come out and they renew your mind. And then they move on out and quicken your body. It comes from inside out. Isn't it interesting that in some of the old baptismal formulas that we dig up from away back in the early centuries, when the candidate for baptism went into the waters, he was questioned. There was a kind of a dialogue went on between the candidate and the authority in the church. And he was questioned as to the reality of his faith. And then there came a point where he made this declaration, I renounce the devil and all his works. And in that act of obedience and renunciation and repentance, and in baptism, he was cut off not only from the old Adamic order, but he was cut off from the old satanic order. Now, I'm going to say something, and Don can adjust me if he likes. I'll submit to any adjustment he wants to make. But I am satisfied that Don and others who have a ministry in deliverance wouldn't have to be doing half as much of it if we who have become Christians got a right start in the beginning and in our baptism understood what had happened and took it and say, I renounce the devil. He'd have had to flee, and as you went down in the water, you'd see him going up through the roof. But we don't understand these things, and when we don't enter in with an informed faith, many times we don't get the kind. To me, there are a lot of conversions that somehow didn't get off too well. I just don't know how to document that theologically, but obviously there are people who come into the life in Christ and they're pretty badly born. Now, you can question me on that, I know it, but you all know that. I think that once we get a restoration of the kind of conversion that God wants us to have, we're going to cut down a lot on counseling and deliverance. Counseling, I'll tell you why. I have done some exorcism, but I'm not in Don's league on that. But I tell you what I have done a lot of, that's counseling. And I'll tell you something about counseling. I used to counsel the old Freudian way, you know. Tell me, did your father, when you were small, strike you on the left ear or the right ear? Do you remember, did you suck your thumb or your middle finger? Have you any prenatal recollection? You know, it sounded very professional. Now when Christians come, I don't go back that far. I go back to the beginning of the Christian life, and I say, tell me about how you become a Christian. You know what I find? I find that invariably, people never, never had a real sound repentance. And so there is something still there that they haven't got rid of, and it keeps festering and festering and festering, and they take it into their marriage, and it festers and festers, and they take it into their family when the kids come, and it festers and it festers, and they take it into society, and it festers, and they take it into the church, and it festers, and at last they realize there's something wrong with them. And when you call them in to talk to them, you find out that they carried it right from the beginning, that they never made a true repentance totally, that they left some things there and have got to be counseled and counseled and counseled, and you're trying to adjust them. The best thing is get them to make a full repentance, and if they need a deliverance, give them that too. But whatever it is, get them back on the track. When a man is born again, becomes a child of God, the demonic power should be exorcised in his conversion. I call that conversional exorcism. Isn't it interesting that in the Mark account of the Great Commission, it's in there, in my name shall they cast out demons. That is a conversional thing. The devil should be taken care of at conversion. I'm not saying they're not going to come back. Now, there aren't others going to come back and bother you. I'm not saying that. But I am saying that probably if we got rid of them right in the beginning, we wouldn't have as much trouble later on. I think some of us carry some of them on in with us. All right? Now, ideally, the Holy Spirit comes into your spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit is the one who starts to interpret truth through the Word. Because now you become a Word person. And whereas before you used to send up all kinds of trash and filth and smut. Remember? Remember the stuff you used to read? Huh? You used to feed that up in there and the demon would come down and you'd fantasize. Remember? You'd read that novel where the boy got the girl. Oh. Then many more serious. What happened? When you're an unregenerate man, you feed your soul with whatever you want. Now, it doesn't necessarily have to be physical smut. Let's get that very clear. We have confined sin largely to, getting drunk, smoking marijuana, shooting dope, those things that are physical. But you know there's another class of sinner that is dealt with in Romans 2 that we bypass? Who art thou, O man, that condemnest another? For wherein thou condemnest another, thou doest the same things thyself. Who is this man? This man's the philosophical sinner. He hasn't time to commit adultery. He's too busy sinning with his head. He sits in intellectual academic ivory tower, and he builds up demonic theories on geology and biology and anthropology and all the other ologies. And he's a head sinner. He's too busy doing this to get drunk. Somebody says, he's an awfully fine fellow. You know, he doesn't smoke or drink. No, but he sins like the devil with his head. You know, the most subtle sinner in the world is the intellectual sinner. He's the one that's feeding our young people. All of the intellectual... You use yours. I had a fine young fellow out of an Episcopal family come to my door in Scottsdale, Arizona, when Ruth and I lived down there. And he stood there, just a fine boy. I knew something a little bit about him. And he stood there, he said, Dr. Baxter, I've got to talk to you. He said, I've got to talk to you. He said, I don't know who I am. I don't know where I'm going. I don't know what I am. Then he looked at me so pathetically, he said, I don't even know if I am. He completely lost his identity. Why? He was a brilliant student at the University of Arizona. Why, he had been fed so much demonic unbelief. I get a little foolish here, a little carnal. This just upsets me. Because I see so many young people come out of those places completely morally bankrupt. And I'm thanking God that there's a whole new educational thing emerging on the Christian horizon, and it's just thrilling the heart out of me, because it's high time. We say, brother, don't you think that if he's saved and filled with the Spirit and has a good Christian family, that he should be able to stand it? Well, I suppose he should, but why do you put him in a furnace of fire with an asbestos suit on to see if the asbestos will hold? You see, Paul said a very simple thing to Timothy. To Timothy, the young preacher, to Timothy. Not to the congregation, to Timothy. He said, Timothy, flee fornication. Now, fornication is any sexual uncleanness. He said, Timothy, run away from it. Can't you hear some people saying, bless God, saved and filled with the Holy Ghost. There's nothing I can't stand up to. Well, God says there's some things you can't stand up to. He says, young man, when you get in a compromising position with a young woman, don't stand there saying, bless God, I'm spiritual, I'm not going to get into this. Just turn around and run. Did you hear me? There's some things you run from. You don't try to prove how spiritual you are. So we put our young people into these cesspools of academic gobbledygook, hoping that their faith will prove to be sufficient to withstand the pressure. Great. I think it's Taylor in his book in Discipline says it's a shame for parents to prepare their children to go to jail and then don't go with them. Well, I think I've gone about as far as I can go, but I tell you what happens when a man becomes regenerate. His spirit becomes one with the Spirit of God. The Spirit comes down and cleans out the mind. He just cleans out all the truck and all the garbage. Takes all the obscenity and all that, cleans it out. Then he moves down and he commands the senses of the body. He said, from now on, you're going to no longer govern the soul. From now on, you're going to be the slave of the spirit and the soul. And they're going to govern you from now on. They're going to tell you what to do. They're not going to tell them what to do.